This week we celebrate the holiday of love, Valentine's Day. Thousands of dollars will be spent on flowers, candy, cards, jewelry, romantic dinners, maybe even like this little guy here. Somebody knew me very well when they brought this to church today. The right color and everything. And guys, it's not too late. We still have a couple of days if we haven't gotten those special gifts just yet. Many couples celebrate their wedding anniversary on February the 14th, and I'm sure that in the future other couples will tie the knot on this special day. This past week, though, I admit I was surprised to see a website on the internet advocating the celebration of Valentine's Day for oneself. Entitled "A Valentine Ritual for One," this relationship and spiritual expert teaches that the secret to real happiness is to fall in love with yourself first. I thought maybe a fitting Valentine for such an occasion would read, "Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so am I." Now, my first reaction to that was, how pathetic. But then, a moment later, I thought, how typical. You know, narcissism has become a national pastime. Millions worship at the monuments of self. We're told, you deserve a break today. Have it your way. Look out for number one. That website I mentioned quoted Robert Morley as stating, "To fall in love with yourself is the first secret to happiness." But if that was true, don't you think more people would be happy today? Why is there so much loneliness, sadness, and despair? Perhaps it's because we've missed the boat entirely when it comes to love. I fully agree with the title to that old hit single, "All You Need Is Love." But I'm afraid that our world doesn't have a clue to what real love is. So over these last several weeks, we have been studying true love as it is defined in the Bible, specifically from the passage read for us earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this week, we come to the phrase, "Love is not self-seeking." Now, comparing this in a variety of English translations, I discovered several enlightening renditions of that phrase. The Amplified Bible, of course, says it a little longer, as it always does, but it says, "Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking." Another says, "Love doesn't think about itself. Love is not selfish. Love isn't always me first. Love is not self-serving. Love does not seek its own interests. Love does not demand its own way. Love does not pursue selfish advantage." Now, all these, I think, are helpful in comprehending Paul's description of love, but I think the clearest one simply states, love is not selfish. And I think that's a very appropriate theme as we come to this Valentine's season. Love is not selfish. Now, like we did in previous weeks, I want to examine the way that it is stated here, which is in the negative form, but I also want to turn it around and see positively, if love is not selfish, then what is it? But I'd like to begin with selfishness as the despicable opposite of love. Now, wait a minute, I can hear somebody say, I thought the opposite of love was hate. I mean, that's what we tend to think of, right? But consider love and hate as we commonly use those terms. Both of these are strong emotional words, aren't they? They're emotions that are directed at another person. Love is a positive feeling about them and hate is a negative feeling, but it is still a very strong emotion directed at somebody else. Selfishness, however, is completely absorbed with oneself and is unaware and probably uncaring about anybody else. At worst, selfishness tries to use others for its own advantage. And at the very least, it just doesn't care. It's apathetic. Both arise from a self-centeredness that is the very opposite of love. You think of the damage done by selfishness. Business partnerships are lost. Families fracture. Friendships fizzle. Churches split. All because somebody, or maybe several somebodies, didn't get their way, didn't get their needs met, didn't find themselves. And so we see these relationships fall apart. Maybe the one human relationship where this truth is so necessary is the marriage relationship. I read this last week from Chuck Swindoll. Marriage requires mutual unselfishness. When I speak to those who are still single, I frequently address the issue of selfishness. I'll often say, if you tend toward being selfish, if you're the type who clings to your own rights and has no interest in sharing with others, please do the... Why do I make such a strong statement? Because marriage, at least a good marriage, requires mutual unselfishness. It calls for grace to release your rights and to expect little in return. I mean, have you ever thought, why is it that so many marriages, even Christian marriages, fail? Oh, sure, there's a variety of reasons listed in the divorce proceedings, but I'll bet that all of them can be summed up in one word, selfishness. You find one person, or maybe both partners in the marriage are so caught up in getting their way, in having their needs met, that that other person becomes a challenge instead of a companion. You know, when they first got together, they were madly in love with each other. They had to be with that other person. But in time, they just end up being mad with each other, and they can't get away from that other person fast enough. Isn't that how it often goes? Now, I'm not suggesting this is a new problem at all. In fact, I think if you look for the roots of this problem, it goes all the way to the back, to the beginning of human history. The first married couple, they had it all going for them. I mean, it was perfect. They lived in a beautiful, untainted paradise created by God. They enjoyed close personal fellowship with their Creator. Neither one of them had a mother-in-law. Just kidding. But think about it. It was perfect. And yet, what happened? Now, before we get to what happened, I want you to consider one other advantage that they had. Now, you've probably read this verse before, but most preachers quickly pass over it, if they mention it at all. Back in Genesis chapter 2, where we read about the creation of man, the creation of woman, God brings them together. The very last verse, chapter 2, reads like this. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I interpret this verse very literally, especially when you read on into chapter 3. It's obvious that they were physically naked, but I think there's even more to it than that. It indicates an aspect of their relationship with each other. You see, from the very beginning, God intended transparency and openness as a part of His plan for the marriage relationship. Vulnerability without shame. See, there was a remarkable openness, a lack of self-consciousness in each other's presence. You talk about the ideal marriage. Their discussions, their actions, their entire existence was non-defensive, unguarded, absolutely unselfish. We can't even imagine what that would be like because we live in a world that is tainted by sin, but they didn't have that. Unfortunately, that didn't last long. just read down a few more verses in Genesis. You get into chapter 3 and you see it all unravel. We know about their disobedience to God. We know about, you know, the serpent and the tree and the fruit, you know, and everybody thinks it was an apple. Who knows what it was? We know that God had said, don't eat from the fruit of this tree, and they did, and that was the first sin. But do you know what the very first consequence of their sin was? Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice, their eyes were opened, not closed. What were their eyes open to? Not each other, themselves. They realized that they themselves were naked. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of their reaction, they made coverings for themselves. Adam didn't look at Eve and say, you better do something about that. No, he was worried about himself, and so was Eve. They became self-conscious. And they'd never known those feelings before. You know, you and I, we don't know anything else. But that was the first time that they were aware of themselves. And here is the origin of self-awareness, self-concern, selfishness, affected the relationship with one another. Right away, they start looking out for number one, right? God comes down. Where are you guys?
Over here.
What are you doing? Well, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, we realized we're naked. Who told you you were naked? What, did you eat of that tree that I told you not to? Now, what happens? Immediately, the man says, she did it! Right? What, how many remember the old cartoon, The Far Side? Remember that? My favorite Far Side doesn't even have words. You're looking through the crosshairs of a rifle scope, and it's pointed at a bear who's standing next to another bear, and the one it's pointed to is going like this, pointing at him. That's what Adam did. God said, what have you done? She did it! In fact, if you really read, he says more than that. You know what he says? The woman you gave me. If it's not her fault, God, it's yours. Not my fault. She did it. So God turns to Eve. What happened? The serpent. It's his fault. Freudian psychology started right there. Somebody else's fault. The name game. Now, can you imagine the conversation that night at the dinner table? I imagine it was a little chilly at first. Probably wasn't much said at all. But eventually, when they finally start to talk to each other, I'm sure that there was a lot of finger pointing and accusing and name calling, because it's been that way ever since. Sin introduced selfishness. In fact, I think selfishness is the very core of sin. And it is the very opposite of love. And that pattern hasn't changed much. Ever since that original scene, down through the centuries, the history of humanity is smeared with the ugly marks of selfishness. Unwilling to be authentic, we hide, we deny, we lie, we run, we point fingers. Psychologists tell us today that the foremost instinct of a person is self-preservation. I agree. I think that's accurate. But I don't think that's how it originally was created. God didn't create us that way, nor do we have to stay that way. To borrow a line from 1 Corinthians 12:31, as Paul is about to introduce the love chapter, he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. God has a better idea. We don't have to stay in that selfishness. So for the flip side to this, the positive side of that statement, love is not self-seeking, I'd like to turn to what I'm calling the divine outlook of love. I choose that word outlook deliberately, for the essence of true love is always outward. It's looking outside of ourselves. Selfishness looks inside. Love always looks outwardly. Now, in another of his letters, Paul describes this aspect of love, even though he doesn't use the word love. You look up love in a concordance, you won't find this passage, but it describes it very well. And that's Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Now, he has a lot of good things to say about the Philippians. But one of the problems that they had was occasionally they didn't get along very well with each other. And in chapter 2, he deals with that issue. I'd like to begin in verse 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, right off the bat, Paul attacks selfishness. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And instead, he shifts the focus on to others. Selfishness is to get yourself out of your eye by getting your eye off of yourself. That's also a good cure for depression. It's a good cure for a lot of things that ail us. Get your eyes off of yourself. Start looking out to others. It's amazing what good things that can bring about. In other words, we need to make our inlook our outlook. Don't be so much focusing on myself and what I need and what I don't have and what I want. Start looking out to others. Then Paul provides the example, the model for this, in the next four verses. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus is our perfect model of what true love is. He said about himself in Matthew 20:28, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." The Son of God lived his life for others. God incarnate was really love incarnate. He was the perfect manifestation of self-giving love. He wasn't concerned about his own welfare. He was always concerned about the welfare of others. And I think this passage shows us two ways in which such love is displayed. The first is service. It says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. There was no time in Jesus' life and ministry did he put himself above those that were around him. When he was hungry or tired or stressed, he still reached out to others to meet them at their point of need. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he extended grace to the penitent thief. He prayed for those who had put him there. He was always thinking about somebody else. And the same is true for us. Someone who is truly unselfish is generous with their time, their possessions, their energy. And as this works its way out, it's demonstrated in a variety of ways. Thoughtfulness, gentleness, an unpretentious spirit, an attitude of servanthood. Isn't it interesting that Jesus told his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Obviously, in his kingdom, the path to greatness is servanthood, which is a characteristic of true love. Now, I noticed something else about this Philippians passage. You know, it says at the beginning that Jesus, though he was by very nature God, didn't think that equality with God was something to be grasped. I don't know if you ever read that and thought, nah, I'm not really sure what that means. It's a big deal. What's he saying there? Here it is. Jesus was God himself, okay? Think about all of the rights, the privileges that Jesus had just because of who he was. He was God. And that brought with him a lot of rights. He had the right to demand people serve him. He'd have been correct. People should have served him. He's God. He could have exercised his authority for himself. And he would have had the right to do it. But what he did was he very rarely pushed his rights. Very rarely do you see Jesus saying, "You have no right to do this to me." Even though he had the right to say that, he sacrificed them. That leads us to the second aspect of love, is sacrifice. He sacrificed his own rights. And ultimately, he sacrificed his very life. It means not always getting my way. Not always insisting on my rights. Not always using my authority. Now sometimes you have to, and there's no way of getting around it, but sometimes we like to use our authority just to get our own way. I have the right, so I'm going to exercise it. And true love looks first to the other person or the other people. And maybe the exercise of my rights isn't what's best for them. That's how Jesus acted. That's how he expects us to act as well. We are called to that similar kind of sacrifice. Albert Barnes writes, "A man under the true influence of love does not make his own happiness the main or leading thing. He does not make all other things subservient to his own happiness. He seeks the welfare of others and desires to promote their happiness, even at great personal sacrifice and self-denial. There is not a particle of selfishness in true love. It seeks the welfare of others and of all others." It follows from this statement, number one, that no man is a Christian who lives for himself alone, or who makes it his business to promote his own happiness alone. Number two, no man is a Christian who does not deny himself, no one who is not willing to sacrifice his own comfort, time, wealth, and ease to advance the welfare of others. And three, it is this principle which has yet to convert the world. Long since the whole world would have been converted had all Christians been under this influence. And when all Christians make it their grand object not to seek their own, but the good of others, when true love shall occupy its appropriate place in the heart of every professed child of God, then this world will speedily be converted to the Savior. There will be no lack of funds to spread Bibles and tracts, to sustain missionaries, to establish colleges and schools. Then there will be no lack of people who will be willing to go to any part of the earth to preach the gospel. There will be no lack of prayer to implore divine mercy on a ruined and perishing world. Oh, may the time soon come when all selfishness in the human heart shall be dissolved, when the whole world shall be embraced in the benevolence of Christians, and the time, the talent, and the wealth of the whole church be regarded as consecrated to God, employed and expended under the influence of Christian love. How much we can do individually and together if we were to practice this kind of love. If we were to begin to see others first. How do you think that would change your marriage? How do you think that would change your family dynamic? Think about your workplace. How would it change your workplace if people started thinking of other people before themselves? You wouldn't recognize it, would you? How about our nation? It would be completely revolutionary. There's two tombstones in England that reveal the two sides of this truth. On one, it says this: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." Now, in contrast to this, there's a plain tombstone in St. Paul's Cathedral in London that reads like this: "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God." That's the difference between somebody who lived for himself, somebody who lived for others, and who lived for God. Now, I'd like to add one last characteristic to this divine outlook of love, and that's sensitivity. And too many of us act like a bull in a china shop. We're so preoccupied with our own needs and our own rights that we run roughshod over others. You know, some folks were so determined to push their love, they lack a sensitive. They seem more bent on delivering their lines and getting a script read than on finding those green light signals that say, "I'm listening, I'm ready, I'm responsive." These kind of ramrod people, they're notoriously determined to travel down one-way streets their way, regardless of others' reactions. But true, authentic love remains sensitive, careful not to force its way in like a savage that's cutting through the jungle with a massive machete. That's not love. That's still looking out for self. You get down to the bottom line, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those who are always insisting on their privileges, and then there's those who remember their responsibilities. You have those who are always thinking of what life owes them, and those who never forget what they owe to life. Wouldn't it solve so many problems if we would think less of our rights and more of our responsibilities? And when we start thinking about what our place is, "This is my place," we're drifting away from what the Bible says about love. See, love is not self-seeking. It's not selfish. And this is a key to everything. The root evil of fallen human nature is wanting to have our own way. One classic commentator that lived in a previous century put it this way: "Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden." Because that's the way the Garden of Eden was. There was no selfishness before sin. But Adam and Eve rejected God's way so that they could go their own way. Self replaced God. And that was the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of love. So on this Valentine's Day, amid all the flowers, the candy, the jewelry, the cards, remember what true love is all about. It's not falling in love with yourself, but in attitudes of service, of sensitivity, and even of sacrifice, putting others before self. Now, that might not make a cute Valentine card, but it will make the world a better place to live.